Passage this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. We're going to be looking at verses 36 through 44. I think in the bulletin it may say that we're going to go through 51, but I'm going to probably stop at verse 44. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up or scroll to Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 36. Hear God's word. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, and one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Therefore, stay awake. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's given to us from your mouth. It is inspired by your spirit, and so we need your spirit's help to understand it. So, Father, would you do for us what we must have if we're to understand it? Would you give us your spirit in a special measure to illumine our hearts, to lead us into all truth, to help us to see our sin, help us to understand this passage for our good and for your glory? Would you use this passage for our teaching, for our training, for our correction, that we may be well-equipped? Would you cause your word to go forth with great power, humbling us and helping me to make much of your Son this morning? Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, and help us to understand this text this morning? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we come to a passage regarding the timing of the return of Christ. It's a question of timing. If you've ever been on a long car ride with a kid, you've gotten that question. How much longer? It doesn't have to be a long car ride. My experience is if it's over 5 minutes, they ask, how much longer are we going to be in the car? Not only have you gotten that question on a long car ride, you've gotten it on any kind of car ride with a kid. They want to know how much longer. And likewise, when it comes to the return of Christ at the end of time, every generation of Christians has asked the question, how much longer? How much longer before Jesus returns? And unfortunately, there's no shortage of false teachers who will rise up and claim that they know the answer to that age-old question, how much longer? If you were here last week, or if you've been listening on our Hope Church podcast, you'll recall that we said that all of the preceding discourse related to Jesus talking about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. You'll recall in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 24, Jesus predicts the destruction of the massive temple in Jerusalem. Look with me there at the beginning of the chapter of chapter 24. It says, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." That prompted Jesus' disciples to ask him the question that popped into their mind as soon as they heard that. And their question was, when? They actually asked him two questions. When's this going to happen? And what are the signs that it's about to happen? When's it going to happen? And what's going to happen right before it happens? So there in verse 3, it says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And that the end of the age, we said, is the end of the Judaic age. When the temple is destroyed, there's no longer, the glory of God is no longer dwelling in the temple. The temple sacrificial system will have ended. So what's the sign of all that happening? And in verses 4 through verse 35, he sets out to answer their questions. He articulated for them signs that they themselves would see that would indicate that Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. He gave them advice they needed to escape the destruction. Head for the hills. In other words, don't seek refuge in the walled city, as you might have thought, but flee to the mountains, he says. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Then he told them that they'd experienced great persecution, which the early church definitely did. And he gave them numerous signs that he told them that they would see. And finally, in verses 32 to 35, he told them the when of his prediction, that the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem would happen within their lifetime. Look at verse 32, just to kind of set the stage. In verse 32, he says, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things that he talked about in the previous 31 verses, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Jesus promised that the generation of Jews that rejected him would be judged came to pass exactly as he said within that generation. Roughly 40 years of his saying this. So in AD 70, the Romans spent 5 months surrounding the city of Jerusalem and raining destruction upon that city and the temple. This helps us make sense of Jesus' predictions about the judgment that this generation will face. Consider what he said at the end of Matthew 23 in his famous woes to the Pharisees when he said, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." That brings us to our passage this morning. Is Jesus now still talking about the destruction of the temple in AD 70, or is this section of the chapter talking about his return at the end of time? It seems to be that the beginning of verse 36 through the end of this chapter that Jesus has shifted gears and is talking about his coming at the end of time. Kenneth Gentry, the Olivet Discourse scholar, notes that verse 35 reads like a concluding statement. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. All these things that I just talked about. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's bringing to a close the prediction of the destruction of the temple. Secondly, Gentry notes that how in the Greek, verse 36 is consistent with a change in direction or topic or emphasis. But when he says, "but of that day," speaking of his return at the end of time. Third, what he described in the preceding verses were regional, centering on Jerusalem, and fleeable, if fleeable is a word, fleeable, head to the mountains to escape. He gives a means by which it can be escaped. What Jesus is going to compare his coming to in verses 36 through 51 is to something that would not be, you couldn't head to the hills and escape, and that is to Noah. Worldwide destruction, worldwide wrath. So as we unpack this passage, we're going to consider the unknown day and hour in verses 36 and 37, the parallel to Noah and the ark. That's going to be 37 to 39. Who is left behind in verses 40 to 41, and our call to wakefulness and faithfulness in verses 42 to 44. Look with me at verse 36, the day and hour. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." This is a verse that is often quoted in response to anyone who tries to predict the day Christ will return. In January of 1988, the dispensational teacher Edgar Wisenhunt wrote a book called Rapture Report, 88 Reasons the Rapture Will Be in 1988. It was a big seller in 1988. But oddly, if you go and look it up on Amazon right now, it does not have very good reviews. One reviewer says in a very snarky way, "A lot of people say you can't know when the rapture will be, but this book spells it out very clearly. Laugh if you want, but when October of 1988 comes around, I'll be ready. Oh, wait." Wisenhunt, by the way, followed up that book at the end of 88 with final report, 89 reasons Jesus will return in 1989. I guess the 89th reason being that he didn't return in 1988. So he had an additional reason. Rightly, people cite verse 36 in response to false teachers who are date setters, who are pointing out that they are claiming that they are knowing something that Jesus himself doesn't even know the day or the hour, which verse 36 says. However, that should cause us to ask the question. Because rightly, when somebody says Jesus is going to come back on February the 3rd, 2021, people will rightly say, "You are claiming to know something that Jesus himself does not know." But that should cause us a question that we need to, as Bible students, we should ask, how can Jesus be fully God and have a hole in his knowledge? I mean, isn't Jesus omniscient? Isn't he, which means all-knowing? How can Jesus be both God and not all-knowing? But such a question forgets the nature of Christ's incarnation. Jesus was fully God, as Colossians 2 tells us, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. There was no aspect of his deity that he didn't have in his incarnation. So how do we reconcile the fact that that Jesus has all the fullness of deity, yet lacks the ability to know something? The answer is that in his incarnation, that is, when Jesus took on human flesh, when he humbled himself by taking on a human nature, he didn't become half God and half man. Rather, in a way that is very mysterious, he became fully God and fully man. He experienced all the frailties that a human body, that you and I experience. He got hungry and had to eat. We know that he got tired and he had to sleep. We know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he prayed the night before his crucifixion, that he experienced intense anxiety and anguish. So although in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, he wasn't a ghost. He was flesh and blood. So he didn't, in his humanity, always, you might say, access all of his divine attributes at all times. For example, omniscience. Jesus was not, I'll give you one, omnipresence. We'd say God is everywhere. But Jesus, in his human body, did not have omnipresence. He was here or he was over here. And he wanted to go from here to here. He took a boat or he walked. So there were occasions when his divine nature informed his human nature, when Jesus knows what someone is thinking. But Jesus says that in his humanity, in his incarnation, he doesn't know the day or the hour when he will return. Does that mean that now, right now, March 1st, 2020, that right now in his resurrection body, as he is now glorified and seated at the right hand of the Father, as he's right now ruling and reigning his kingdom, that he says all authority, something he says at the end of the Gospels that he doesn't say at the beginning, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Does it mean now, right now, that Jesus, as he is seated at the right hand of the Father, doesn't know when he's going to return? Good question, huh? I mean, we understand that prior to his finished work on the cross, as he stood there, sat there on the Mount of Olives talking to his disciples and says, "I can't tell you the day and the hour when I'm going to return." We would all agree with that. But does that mean that now he doesn't know? That's a good question. And I can give you a very quick answer. I don't know either. I don't know. Maybe Jesus now knows that. We know that he didn't know it when he said it here. But does he now sit at the right hand of the Father? Does he now know? We do not know. But let's look at the parallel to Noah in verses 38 to 39. "For as were in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." This is verse 37 to 39. "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Jesus says that Noah's Ark, the story of how God in his righteous wrath washed away all the world while saving Noah and his family, is a true story, but it's a story that is analogous to his second coming. He says that the flood caught those who were swept away by surprise. They were going about their daily life. You see that? For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, people were going about their daily life thinking that tomorrow would be just like today. Until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus says that at his return, there will be two groups of people. Those who never thought he would return and those who knew he would. Well, then who is left behind? Look at verses 40 to 41. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Just those words, left behind, carry with them such meaning in our Christian culture. Ever since the 1995 publication of Tim LaHaye's book series, Left Behind, that phrase has entered our Christian vocabulary to mean a rapture, the sudden disappearance of all the Christians from the earth. That book was a huge bestseller. It was followed up by 15 sequel novels and movies starring both Kirk Cameron and Nicolas Cage, the two greatest actors who ever lived. Graphic novels, and even a Left Behind video game. So when we come to the passage, and you see this phrase, left behind, or when you come to the passage, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one will be left, two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Our modern Christian presuppositions go immediately to rapture theology. However, that's not what's going on here in this passage. The doctrine of the rapture, the sudden disappearance of all the Christians from the earth, is based on a particular reading of 1 Thessalonians 4, and that particular reading of that passage is very recent. The relevant passage Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord." There's the passage. But in the 2,000 years of church history, a rapture or a sudden disappearance of all the Christians from the earth is a very recent understanding. It's just a couple hundred years old. No one prior to the late 1800s believed or taught a secret rapture. But the fact that fact alone doesn't mean that it's not true, but it should cause us to say, why, if this is so clearly what's being taught, why did it escape the notice of 1,800 years of Christians? The picture that Paul is painting in 1 Thessalonians is not a mass disappearance. Rather, Paul is showing them the image of a triumphant king returning to his people. In that day, when the king would return from the field of battle, he didn't just walk back into the village or the kingdom and find all of his subjects idly sitting on their rears. No, rather, it was a triumphal entry. It was an announcement would be made that the king is returning. Trumpets would sound. A messenger would blow a horn and announce the exciting news that the king has come back to be with his people. And the people would rush outside of the kingdom's walls and welcome him back in. You think of a ticker tape parade when the team wins the World Series and they welcome him back into town with a ticker tape parade. The initial group to meet him would be a delegation party. And Paul says that the dead in Christ will be those who are raised up to meet him in the air. That they are his delegation. They are his greeting party. I think of an image of a soldier who is returning home from war. Maybe they've been in the Middle East and they've been fighting for many, many years. And the family gets the news that Tommy is going to be back from the Middle East on Tuesday at 3 p.m. Well, does Tommy usually take a cab home from the Air Force Base? and walk in the house and mom and dad are sitting there watching TV. Is that what happens? What probably more likely would happen is that Tommy lands on the runway and everybody that he knows is standing there with signs and banners and balloons, and they welcome him and they escort him back to his home. That's the imagery of 1 Thessalonians 4, is that we are raised up and caught up together to meet him in the air. But then we come back and God makes his dwelling place with man. So when we come to a passage like this, two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one will be left, two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Do you see how it could cause you to read the rapture back into that passage, that it's just snatching away of people? But Jesus is comparing his second coming to the flood. That's the comparison in our context. And in the Noah and the flood, who is left behind? Who's left behind in the flood? The righteous. Noah and his family is left behind. It's the unrighteous that are taken, that are washed away. Noah and his family are the ones who remain. It's the unrighteous, those outside of God's covenant, who are washed away. Jesus says that when Christ returns, he's coming, and only his church will survive his coming. They will be the ones that will be left behind with him, which is amazing. What does he say? The meek shall inherit the earth. The earth. Brothers and sisters, too often we reverse the polarity on this passage and make it run backwards. And make it say the complete opposite of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is returning, and the Christians who are there will live here with him. God makes his dwelling place with man. That's the promise of the end of the book of Revelation. Well, let's look at the call to wakefulness and faithfulness in verses 42 to 44. Therefore, in light of everything that we just said, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Notice the difference between this section in which Jesus talks about the return at the end of time and the section in which Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. In the lead up to the destruction of the temple, there were numerous signs that told his disciples what they could look to know that it was imminent. Look for this. Look for this. When you see this, you know that he's at the very gates. But here, Jesus says that his return at the end of time will be completely unexpected. So we should be always ready. That's what verse 44 says. Therefore, you must always be ready. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. He compares the second coming to that of a thief in the night. Why that comparison? Because thieves come when you're not expecting them. It's the nature of thieving, right? You know, a thief seldom breaks into your house and steals all your stuff when all the lights are on and he sees people walking around in the house. So Jesus' second coming, it would be like that, like a thief, unexpected. But beloved, in Christ's first coming, he also came as a thief in the night. Not just unexpectedly, but in his first coming, in his first advent, which we just celebrated the Christmas season, in his first advent, he came like a thief. He did something that a thief does. What do thieves do? They take something that doesn't belong to them. That's what a thief does. He comes in and takes something that's yours and takes it and makes it his own. And in his first coming, Jesus did just that. He took something that was not his and he made it his own. He took your sins and mine on himself. That's why the Bible can say, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or John the Baptist, when he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world. Or Colossians 2, which says, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, and by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands, this what? This record of our sins. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus took our record of our sins on himself and became that record. He nailed it to the cross. Jesus became the record of death that stood against us. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame by triumphing over them. Brothers and sisters, how are we to be vigilant and ready for his second coming like an unexpected thief? By trusting and believing that in his first coming he came as a thief, taking your sins and mine. He compares that second coming to Noah and his ark, and that is so fitting because God directed Noah and his family to a means by which they could survive God's wrath. And what was that means? It was an ark. It was a boat. Noah and his family were gathered inside the ark, and the same waters of God's judgment that caused everyone and everything on the earth to be washed away, those same waters fell upon that ark, and those who were hidden inside the ark were safe from God's wrath. And brothers and sisters, Jesus is our ark, as Billy was talking about. The waters of God's judgment fell on Jesus on the cross, and we who are hidden in Christ are saved. Because we have a Savior who, like that ark, bore God's wrath in our place. But on the cross, Jesus did not just die for you, he did, but on the cross, he died as you. And we are hidden with him. To be hidden in Christ is to not fear his return. That's why Paul can say in Colossians 3, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is where? Hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, when he returns, then you also will appear with him in glory." Let's pray. Father in heaven, that is our hope and plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Our hope is found in nothing but Jesus' blood and righteousness. Oh, Father, would you be pleased to use this word to humble us, show us the many ways in which we fix our eyes on something other than the finished work of Christ. Show us the many ways in which we despair and wring our hands because we think that our salvation is found in our own works, the works of our hand. But not the labors of our hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Father, would you humble us from your word this morning? Would you apply it to our hearts and help us to celebrate the work of your Son? Father, we pray for the offering we're about to receive, that it would be given with thankful hearts and that it would be used for the good of your kingdom. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.